Take your Bibles this morning with me and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 14. We are familiar over these past weeks, particularly this last week, of the situation in Afghanistan. You think you've got life rough. I read somewhere in this past few weeks that Afghanistan has the second fastest growing church of evangelical Christians in the world. So it's not just Muslims who are in trouble, more moderate Muslims, but Christians who are afraid of being hunted down and killed for their faith. It's a difficult situation. We want to be praying for our brothers and sisters in that country, many of them trapped. Thousands of them in hiding. And as I watched and listened and read the news over these past couple of weeks, I realized that there have been some major technical military errors that were made, and they're all over the news, and I'm not going to get into the details of that, that have created this situation. And I thought to myself, life is like that, isn't it? There can be some defining moments that have major repercussions. Tactical errors, if you will. Decisions that irreparably change the course of life. Individually, for a family, in this case, for nations. They don't usually happen in a vacuum. There are always context to these decisions. They typically don't just sneak up on a person, or in this case on a nation. Things are brewing. They have been brewing. Personally, they generally result from what I would call a slow erosion, which lead to a choice or to a decision from which there is no return, and from which there are result very negative consequences. And consequences can often be permanent. I know lives that have been forever changed because of a choice someone made, a bad decision. We've been tracing the life of Saul, the first king of Israel, after the time of the judges. For those of you who haven't been following this series or you're just visiting this morning, Saul was their first king. They rejected God, as it will, and they wanted a king like all the other nations, and so God gave them Saul. So we've been tracing his life, which is, I guess it's fair to say, a little more down than up, very much in contrast to his son Jonathan, which is far more up than down. This morning's story, which is a fairly lengthy story, we will take time to read it. I don't really care if you remember what I say, but at least because, you know, I hope it's close, but when we read the Bible, we know we got that right, all right? So we'll be reading the text this morning. We'll be reading about Saul and a story which culminates in a catastrophic decision that essentially is the end for him. It'll take a few more years for the curtain to fall on his reign and on ultimately his life, but today's events are the last straw for Saul. And so this morning we're in 1 Samuel chapter 14. We pick up the story at the end of the chapter, or toward the end of the chapter. We're at verse 47 and then reading through chapter 15. And a text I'm entitling, A Rejected King. A Rejected King. King. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of
Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner the father of Abner, and the son of Abial. It was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Talaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep and of oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction." The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is one of the saddest stories in the Bible. But there are great lessons to be learned from it. Seven things I would have you notice as we talk about this rejected king. Seven things. First of all, at the end of chapter 14, in verses 47 to 52, I would have you notice his administration. His administration. These are the kind of places that when you come to these kind of sections in the Bible, you kind of skim fast, right? And here was his reign, and here were his sons, and he reigned this long, and he conquered these people. And you say, okay, let's get to something interesting. Next page. But when we study the Bible, we don't go next page quite so quickly. We park and say, what on earth is this doing here? Well, it's typical, these genealogical summaries, we might say, these accomplishments, the lines, the daughters, what family he came from. It's a summary of his rule and of his reign, of his administration, we would say. But I would have you note, what I would have you note here is the place that it falls in 1 Samuel. Saul's life doesn't end until the end of the book, which is, we're only halfway through. So the question that some of the commentators have raised, and I think it's a very worthwhile question, is what on earth is it doing here in the middle of the book? You typically apply this at the end of his reign, at the end of his rule, the summation of all he did and who he is and his kids and his all that stuff. But here it's in the middle. Describes his military achievements, his family. And there were accomplishments. He had great success to a large degree as the king of Israel, except in one matter, which we will get to. So there was military victories in his rule, which went for decades. But we find this summation of his reign in the middle, just prior to the axe coming down on it. And I thought, as I was thinking about this, the words of one of the commentators was appropriate here, where he writes, "His career was summarized here as if he were deceased." His career is summarized here as if he were deceased. And we will see in the next chapter that his reign will invariably now come to an end, for God will depart from him totally and finally. In God's eyes, another commentator says, he was no longer God's anointed leader. And so we have this summary statement halfway through. He's toast. He's done. Oh, he will live yet for some time, but God's anointing has now departing from him. And the account in chapter 15 now, as we flip the chapter, will tell us why. In chapter 13, we had the first judgment upon Saul, which was the discontinuation of his dynasty. But now as we enter chapter 15, we not only have the discontinuation of his dynasty, we have his personal rejection as king, where he personally comes to an end. And so that's how we begin. We set the context, his administration. And now we move into the end. I would have you see next, secondly in chapter 15 as we turn the page, as we turn the chapter in the first three verses, to his instructions, which sets the course of his final destiny. His instructions, too. It says, Samuel says to Saul, as Samuel reappears on the scene, God has instructed you now. He sent me to anoint you, to give God's instructions to you, and I want you to listen to what God has to say. He says, I want you to go to the Amalekites, and I want you to wipe them out. I want you to totally destroy those people. The story, or this final command of God, the story behind that takes us back to the book of Exodus. I just wanted to go back there just for a moment to set the context. Back in Exodus, when Israel has left Egypt and they are on the way to the promised land in Canaan, they pass through a number of territories belonging to other tribes, to other nations. One of those is outlined for us in Exodus chapter 17. It was the tribe of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were a hindrance to Israel. They created difficulty for Israel to pass through on their way to the promised land. That is summarized in chapter 17 and verse 16 as it comes to a conclusion where it says, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And ultimately, the Lord commands them that they will be wiped from the scene. In their future, God will deal with this people who are the enemy of his people. And so the D-Day has finally come for the Amalekites in God's eyes, and he's now going to use Saul and the Israelites to wipe them away. Saul is told to go into Amalekite territory. They were distant relatives of the people of Israel. Just back up for a second here. They were actually the descendants of Esau. If you remember the story of Jacob and Esau back again in the book of Genesis, they are the descendants of Esau. Jacob was the father of the people of Israel. These are distant cousins, but they have become their enemies. And so Saul is told to wipe them out. More detail, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Just before Moses passes from the scene, he says to the people of Israel, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. You shall not forget. So here's a tribe that God is just royally ticked off against, and he wants them destroyed. Now, if you read verse 3, and we're back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it's a phrase that creates problems for many people in the 21st century. And it relates to God and who he is, and what he says, and what he tells people to do in the Old Testament. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I mean, wipe them out. And, you know, it may occur to you, what on earth? What kind of a God is this? Kill the babies? Yeah. So how do we make sense of it? We make sense of it by getting out of our contemporary context, by taking our modern 2021, what we would call it, modern sensibilities and modern protocol, and looking at this from a very different perspective. This is not some personal vendetta. One author puts it this way: the command came from a perfectly just God and was the just execution of how serious sin is in the Lord's eyes. I think this bothers us because we do not understand the seriousness of sin and rebellion against God and His holiness. We think that God's just sort of the big guy upstairs and we can kind of do what we want and it's not a big deal. It's a big deal. And so God ultimately judges anything that is an offense against His holiness. That's what's going on here. I would remind you of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is so evil. It is so wicked. God says, wipe them out. He wiped them out. Nothing is spared. And Israel was to be an instrument of His wrath. I would also suggest to keep the people from the horrendous pagan practices that would linger among these people. And Israel was always brought into temptation because of what the nations around them were doing. The horrific practices of these people. They would sacrifice their babies in the fire to Molech, the god. We have no idea how horrendous some of the practices of these foreign nations were around Israel. And by the way, this theme is repeated throughout the scriptures. In Romans chapter 1, this isn't just Old Testament stuff. You can read the book of Revelation again sometime and you see the wrath of God poured out against rebellion against Him. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that's what's going on here. God judges sin. God hates sin. And again, our problem is a skewed view of God and what is acceptable to Him. I'd also suggest that perhaps if you think about the babies and the infants, this ultimately is a gracious act. I won't get into the theology of all of this, but perhaps they're spared from the sins of their fathers and He takes them into His presence before they fall away like their ancestors did. I won't get into the details of that. This may actually be a gracious act. And also this spares Israel from the temptation of these nations all around them. I would make one added point here, that this is what the cross is all about. God puts His Son on a cross to bear that wrath that we, each one of us, deserved. That's why that is such a horrendous and yet beautiful symbol. That on that cross, Christ bore that wrath that the Amalekites here were given. And I think we just need to pause for a moment and just understand the holiness of God and the fact that He cannot be tainted by sin and He judges it. And the ultimate question is, what happens to the wrath that we deserve? Either we are dealt it or Christ has dealt it for us. And that is really the Christian message. His instructions. Thirdly, His transgression. His transgression. Chapter 15, verses 4 to 9. Well, Saul, he has a history of successful military campaigns, strikes out on another one here. There's another major victory. Just a little note on the side here. It tells us that he kindly advises the Kenites to get out of the way. Now, he kind of spares this tribe. Now, why are they spared? Because they helped Israel in the wilderness as they were passing through. And so
they avoid this destruction. And I couldn't help but think way back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when God makes a covenant to Abraham and he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I thought, isn't that just an ongoing fulfillment for what God says to their father Abraham? If people bless you, I'll bless them. The Kenites are spared, but those who curse you, those who are against you, I will be against. And here's an illustration of that in this story. Personally, I think that's still true. Whether that applies to Christians, and I think even still God's chosen people from the Old Testament, the people of Israel, be very careful how we handle those who are chosen of God in spite of their unbelief this day. And so Saul gains this military victory. But then note verses 8 and 9. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted destruction to all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Twice it is told to us to make an emphasis. He engages a military campaign. He wins. He destroys some of it. But Agag he keeps alive. And the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatted calves and of the lamb, all that was good, he didn't destroy them. What did verse 3 say again? Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction how much of what they have? What's the key word here? All. All of what they have. Do not spare them. Man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. I think Agag is a man, so I think he counts. They let the king live. They destroy the number two grade, right? It's fruit season, right? And sometimes you can go to the bins and you can get the cheap stuff. Maybe it's good enough to eat, right? And so it's 49 cents a pound, where the good stuff's $1.49 a pound. And well, the 49 cents a pound stuff they all got rid of, right? But they kept the $1.49 a pound stuff, or whatever it may be. In other words, incomplete obedience, partial obedience. They determined how much they wanted to abide by what God told them to do. His transgression. Fourthly, in verses 10 to 21, I would have you see his rationalization. His rationalization. You cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. Not that we ever try to do what Saul did. It doesn't work. God speaks to Samuel. He says, I regret that I have made Saul king. This is a personification of the emotions of God to help us understand. He's sorry. He's grieving over this. He's turned his back from following me. He's not performed my commandments. God is sorrowful. Right? God is not some sort of an emotionless deity. God feels, right? We were made in his image. He feels, he cares, he emotes in this sense. It's grief. Saddened. Human language is being used here to help us understand. And it says Samuel is angry. He cries out to God all night. And you feel the pathos in this story. There's anguish over this. I think of Samuel, who walks with God, and I think if we are God's people, sin should cause us grief to intercede on behalf of people. Oh, Lord. Saul. Any Sauls in your life that you just that cause grief that we need to be praying for?
Verse 12, he gets up early in the morning. Right, he says he rose early to meet Saul. He probably couldn't sleep. Yeah, he's not sleeping at night. He's praying, and the dawn breaks, and he's on his way. He doesn't find Saul where he looks for him. It was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and passed on, and he went down to Gilgal. Just a little note here in verse 12, just in passing, it talks about Saul setting up a monument. Who's the monument set up to? Himself. More in terms of the character study of, as we've been working our way through 1 Samuel. Saul's biggest problem is him, and now he's got another military campaign, and he's now created another monument to himself. We'll talk about that in just a moment. This is his issue, the big man on the totem pole. He wants to be recognized. Everything's about Saul. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Oh, blessed be you of the Lord! I've performed the commandment of the Lord." Makes you want to puke. That's from the Greek pukeo. Anyway, so you want to know. So deceived. Even the worst deception is self-deception. He thinks he's okay. Verse 14, Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" The sound of the animals betray him. Right? God said, "Wipe them all out." What's this? Moo. Couldn't help but think, what's it? Old MacDonald had a farm. A moo-moo here and a ba-ba there. Here a moo, there a moo, everywhere a moo-moo. That's there. I don't think that was where they got the song from, but. Makes you want to cry. Doesn't he get it? He responds. "Oh, they brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we devoted to destruction." Notice the pronoun he uses. They. The people. They saved them for the church offering. That's pretty good. God must like that. Passes. Where did we hear this before? "The woman you gave me, she did it. You gave me the fruit. What am I supposed to do?" Samuel does not argue. He does not enter into conversation. He uses one word. Stop! Shut up! Verse 17. Samuel said, "Though you were little in your own eyes, are you not?" Probably better translated, as some of the other translations do of the Hebrew text. "When you were little in your own eyes, did not God make you king?" I think there's a comparison statement here. At one time, remember when you were hiding in the suitcases and you didn't want to be king, then God elevated you. Now you're a big guy. You think you're such hot stuff. You're going to determine the rules. Different now, isn't it? Verse 18. Oh, back up a little bit here. Samuel doesn't argue. Yeah, back verse 18. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? I would remind you that disobedience here, it's called evil. And you think, well, he spared the best stuff to sacrifice. What's so wrong about that? God told him not to. The conversation goes on. Verse 20. But I did. This is so pathetic. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. And, you brought Agag? Like, even in his own words, he's condemning himself. He's so deceived. Thinks he knows better. And even his words betray him. You know, tell yourself something is okay enough times and you start to believe it. Our culture, our context in which we live today is full of that. Right is wrong and wrong is right. The more we say it, the more we think we're actually right about this stuff. And I won't give you the details. You can figure them out for yourself. Verse 21. But the people took of the spoil. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag. He is lying. Throws them under the bus. Even if that was true, he is the leader. Now he passes the buck. Remember in the story of the vow? They got better obey the vow because he's the king. Oh, but this doesn't apply now. Now he gives in to them. Isn't it easy to rationalize disobedience? Even to spiritualize it, as he does. Oh, we're going to give it in the offering. And I've heard this through my life too. I think of things like evangelistic dating and marriage. Oh, when I'm to the Lord. Very spiritually sounding stuff that rarely happens. Yeah. Miss Church, I'll do evangelistic skiing. I share with a guy on my seat beside me on the chairlift. I've heard these kinds of things before. I'm not just picking them out of the blue. All right. I go hiking. I worship the Lord in the forest. I'm glad you do, and there's nothing wrong with doing any of these things. But let's not spiritualize disobedience. I've heard these kinds of things all the time, and I don't think we know we do them. We rationalize, we spiritualize, and then pretty soon we're believing our own excuses. Here's rationalization. I better get going. 5. Verses 22 and 23, his condemnation. His condemnation. If you're a student of the Bible, verses 22 and 23, some of you will have known it is worth memorizing. It addresses the root of Saul's problem. But again, he doesn't understand a critical issue. This is his problem throughout his life. And what's his problem? He thinks merely going through religious rituals is sufficient. That God is impressed by the ark, by the altars, by the worship,
by the incantation, it's all rabbit feet. It's all mystical, magical hoopla. But what Samuel says is that God is not as interested in that. Not that there's anything wrong with some of those things in their proper context. But without the heart being engaged with God, that is a waste of time. As God has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord. The thing that God wants from his people is obedience. Not rituals of worship and outward performance. He wants the heart. He wants loyalty. Obedience, that's the issue. Anything less is actually here referred to as rebellion, which is akin to the vilest of sins, here the worship of other gods and idols. Anything less than obedience is rebellion against God, because it says, I am on the throne, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do. That is a rebellion against our God and King who makes the rules and says how we should live. For disobedience is treason of the heart. There's nothing worse than a heart that is far from God, that makes a false pretense of outward formal worship. That's what God despises the most. Right? Put a good show on and come on Sunday morning and live like the devil on Monday morning. Right, come to church on Sunday, sleep with your girlfriend on Monday, or do shady business dealings on Tuesday. Say, I make these shady deals or whatever they may be, but if I make a little extra money, I'll give it to the church. I serve. I do my thing. And not to say that we are perfect. We all fall. That's not what this is about. There is forgiveness, but it is worthwhile to do self-evaluation. And I have pondered this question even in my office in the past week. Am I fully obedient? Or are there areas in my life that the Holy Spirit is drawing attention that require some attention? And I speak to you as the professional religious guy. I can go through the motions, and God must be impressed because I do this as a career. That big check mark. No, God doesn't care. Does he have my loyalty, which is measured by my obedience? Bottom line here for Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Not only is Saul's dynasty done, as was proclaimed to him a few chapters previous, now he is done. And the principle is this: reject God, he will reject you. Now, more specifically, as we move into the New Testament, which is a fuller understanding of the plan of God in the sending of Jesus, reject God in Jesus. Reject Jesus in what he says as in terms of your sin and your requirement of him and walking with him and receiving his forgiveness on your behalf. Reject that. Reject your need of an atoning sacrifice, and he will reject you. Obey, and he will receive you. He will bless you. That is the biblical bottom line from the first page to the last. His condemnation. Sixthly, his desperation. Verses 24 to 31. His desperation. Now to summarize, he seems to confess, oh, okay, I did wrong. Now, there's a significant question regarding his sincerity as we follow this discussion. He got caught, and he doesn't like the consequences, is what it seems like. And as we read through this story, it seems that he wants to save face before the people. And he pleads with Samuel to accompany him so they can go and offer the sacrifices, and Samuel's with them, so all's good. Samuel says, no, done. Turns to leave. Saul frantically grabs his cloak, his robe, and it tears, which is a metaphor of the whole story of how now the kingdom will be torn from him. No way around it. Samuel says that the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. God's not going to change his mind on this one. He's had enough. Now Samuel does graciously end up returning with Saul. I think this is nothing but grace. But that's the end. It's the last hurrah. Then seventhly and finally, in verses 32 to 35, I would notice his alienation. His alienation. Samuel actually finishes the job that Saul didn't do. Pretty graphic. It's the end of Agag. Then verse 34. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. What a tragic epitaph. When it started going sideways, I don't know. But I trust there's lessons for us to be learned here. Again, verse 22. As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you also from being king. I trust Saul's story is not our story. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a holy God. And one day, for those of us who know you, we will be in that holy, perfect, righteous kingdom. We confess we are not. And we deserve the wrath upon our sin. But we are thankful for our Lord Jesus, who bore that for us that we could go free. And yet we read these stories of men in the past, and the scriptures say that they are written for our instruction, that this would not be us, that we would be obedient, particularly obedient to the call to repentance and the reception of the Lord Jesus as our Savior for the forgiveness of our sin. May that be our truth for our lives, we pray. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.